Will you turn with me now to the Holy Scriptures? And this morning I'd like to read God's Holy Word from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 46. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 46. We'll read the entire chapter of God's Holy Word, His inspired word as delivered through His servant Isaiah to God's people. We read then in Isaiah 46 as follows: Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times not yet done, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion. For Israel, my glory. Beautiful chapter. And notice how the prophet here is contrasting the folly of worshiping idols that are carried on the backs of beasts of burden like donkeys over against the Lord who truly can carry us on his wings and lead his people, the only true and living God. Ties in, of course, with the text for this morning and the subject this morning, which is the first commandment. And I also invite you then to turn to the Forms and Prayers book as we want to read together from the Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. If you'll turn to page 242 in this book, 242, and we did deal with the first part of the Lord's Day in the general way, considering the purpose and meaning of the law of God. Now we're going to focus on the first commandment in particular. So we will read together questions and answers 94 and 95. 94 and 95. If you will respond, congregation, by reading in unison the answers. Question 94 asks this: what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. May God add his blessing as we have read his word this morning. And we'll dealing again with that first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord in that first commandment. And we begin to deal then this morning, people of God, with these Ten Commandments by considering each individual commandment, which makes up the Ten Commandments, the commandments often called the moral law of God. Now, you know that you remember we spoke a few weeks ago about the commandments in general, that they are the divinely given, absolutely perfect, and universally applicable standard that God has given to man. And also as a guide specifically to believers in living a grateful Christian life. And those Ten Commandments actually form a unity. They hang together. In fact, that unity can be expressed in one word, the simple word love. We read in Romans 13, verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. But that love has two foci, or two objects, you might say. It is a vertical love, and it is a horizontal love. It is, first of all, directed upward toward God. We must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is also to be directed sideways. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. As you know, we call this the summary of the law, which our Lord Jesus himself gave us in Matthew chapter 22, and which we as ministers typically read or quote after we read the Ten Commandments. Jesus calls them the two great commandments. Or more exactly, he calls the command to love God with all our heart the great and the first commandment. And he calls the command to love our neighbor a second like to it, that is like to the first commandment, which is like the first. And by the way, Jesus was quoting the Old Testament, you know, when he gave us that summary of his law. He took his words actually directly from the Old Testament. You can find the first great commandment of God in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And you can find the second great commandment of the law, to love our neighbor as ourselves, in Leviticus 19, verse 18. But then Jesus also added these words to his summary: on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now let me explain something quickly here a moment. By the law here, the law and the prophets, Jesus was not only thinking or referring to the Ten Commandments. Rather, that phrase, the law and the prophets, was a common way for Jews to speak about the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament for the Jews, even today, consists of two main parts. One was called the law, which consisted actually of the five books of Moses, also known as the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books written by Moses were together known as the law. And the rest of the books of the Old Testament, which Jews call the prophets, is not only referring to the prophetic books as you and I think of them, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets, but the Jews also included the books from Joshua through Kings, which are mainly historical books, as part of the prophets, because they too spoke forth God's word. And therefore, when Jesus said that loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves were the two great commandments on which depend the law and the prophets, what he meant was that those two basic commandments describe the essence of what God requires of his people throughout the entire Old Testament. And for us now who are living in the New Testament age, these commandments express the essence, the main truths of what God requires of us in his holy word. Love him with all your heart and love your fellow man as yourself. But now the question arises, how must we love God then with all of our heart? Well, that's what the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments tell us in short. There are four basic ways in which we must love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. They are: one, we must acknowledge him and serve him as the one and only living God. Two, we must worship him aright, according to his nature and according to his will. Three, we must revere and honor his holy name. And four, we must observe a day of rest, which God has set aside for us, and keep it holy. And what I've just cited for you are the first four commandments. That's what they tell us. But this morning, our focus is going to be then on the first commandment of those four, where God then says to us, you shall have no other gods before me. And I would say that this is the most important of all the commandments. This is where our love for God must always begin, by acknowledging Him as the only true God and serving Him as our God. If we miss the boat here, we can't even begin to live a God-honoring life. You know, someone once compared it to the north direction on the point of a compass. If, let's say, you're hiking in the woods and you take a compass along to guide you. I know that we have more fancy instruments today, like a GPS, to tell us where we are or where we should go. But let's say you're way out there somewhere in the wilds where you can't even catch a signal. And you wonder what direction the trail is going. You take out your compass. And where does the needle point? It points north. And knowing that direction, you can tell what direction you are hiking or walking. Now, if the needle on that compass does not point north for some reason, you're in trouble. You don't know where you're going. And while you can think of the first commandment in the same way as the north direction on the compass of God's law. Because if you follow that first commandment, if you follow that commandment, then your whole life will be heading in the right direction to please God. But if you don't heed that commandment, then your whole life direction and everything that you do in your life is heading in the wrong direction and cannot please God. And so how critical this first commandment is. And so let's note then more specifically three things which God teaches us in this first commandment of His law. First, God makes here gives us here a double declaration. And then secondly, we will see He issues a double prohibition. And then thirdly, He gives us here a positive requirement. But first of all, though God puts it negatively when He says, "You shall have no other gods before me," implicit in this command is a double declaration. First, God is saying in this commandment that He is the one and only true God that there is. There are no other true gods beside Him. In fact, He's the only God who exists, period. We read for our scripture lesson this morning the words of God in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 46. And I find this to be a striking chapter, beautiful chapter, really. God Himself is addressing His people here through the prophet. But He is contrasting Himself in this chapter with the gods of the Babylonians. And the people of Judah, you know, were certainly acquainted with those Babylonian deities because many of the Jews would be exiled to Babylon. But the Lord wants to remind His people that those gods of the Babylonians were no true gods. They were mere idols. God even sort of mocks those idols. As we read in verses 1 and 2, Bel bows down. Bel was a Babylonian deity. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry. That is, those idols are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go down into captivity. In other words, those idols are powerless. They themselves have to be carried on the backs of beasts of burden into captivity. And then further in the chapter, God declares to Judah in straightforward terms, in verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." It's the message that God proclaims throughout the Old Testament and throughout His Word. He's the only true and living God there is. And this obviously contradicts the claims of atheists, whose claim is that there is no God that exists in the entire universe, no God in or above the universe. And there are an increasing number of atheists speaking out in our own country today, and they're pressing their view that no God should be acknowledged in any public place. There are no gods. And therefore, for instance, they even want to remove from the national motto from our, well, you know what the national motto of our country is. It's "In God We Trust." And they say we have to remove that phrase or that motto. It has no place. And yes, anyone who denies that there's a God who made this universe, that everything that we see around us, what do we say to them? Here's what God says to them in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Anyone who denies the existence of a being who somehow is the source and origin of all things, call all things into being, who simply think that just this world is and it happens to be, is a fool in God's sight. And then there are those who trust in idols of man's making, who believe in many different gods. We call them polytheists. If you ever see a video of a Hindu temple or a program that shows what's inside the video inside a Hindu temple, you see all kinds of idols inside of them, representing all different kinds of gods to which people bow down and worship. And that's been the case throughout the history of the world. But again, God says none of those are true gods. As we read in Psalm 115, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. And so, who is the true God? He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He's the God who's made himself known to us in the Bible. He's the one being who exists as one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the triune God who is the creator of the universe and the God of salvation. And that's why he begins the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And what that text, dear friends, like many others in Scripture, indicate is that this God is also a supreme God. That's another declaration that's made here in this first commandment. I'm the one, says God, to whom everyone else is accountable. I'm the one who reigns over the entire universe. You must acknowledge me and worship me as the sovereign God. Our opening song of praise this morning was based on Psalm 135, which says this in verses 5 to 7. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. And what God is saying there is, I'm the only supreme God. I'm the one who can do whatever I decree to do or will to do in the universe. Therefore, you must worship me and serve me alone, for all other gods that man makes are impotent. And so then that's what we must know first of all this morning in regards to the first commandment. Whenever we hear it, God is making here a declaration, a double declaration. He declares that he is the only God who exists, Jehovah, and he is the supreme deity or Lord who reigns over all creation. And that brings us secondly this morning to the clear prohibition set forth in this first commandment. And again, we can see here a double prohibition. First of all, God forbids us or anyone, because this applies to Christians as well as non-Christians, to all people, he forbids anyone to have and worship any idols. Now, what is an idol, actually? I've already said that there are no other true and living gods. And I phrase that very precisely there for a reason, because there are other gods, but not other true gods. There are false gods, for sure. Because what is a false god or an idol? The Heidelberg Catechism gives us an excellent definition of idolatry. And we recite it together here this morning in question 95, which simply asks, what is idolatry? And listen again to what the Catechism says. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Notice that an idol is anything that man comes up with to put his trust in place of or alongside of the true God. even though all those idols are really not worthy of anyone's trust. But people in their sinfulness nevertheless put their trust in them. That's idolatry. And invariably, almost all idols are creatures, meaning they are things or objects or beings which themselves have been made by the one true God himself. That's why Paul writes in Romans 1 verse 25 about sinful man, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever. Yes, throughout history and still today, sinners worship creatures rather than the Creator. That's idolatry. In ancient times, as you know, people worshiped the sun because it gave light and warmth. But of course, the sun is a creature or a creation of God. People worshiped the rivers because they gave them needed water. But water is a created thing. Pagans and even the Israelites in ancient times worshiped Baal because supposedly he was the one who provided fertility to man and to land and animals so that they could produce and reproduce. But all this is the ability that God has given, that God has created. Now, what should we say about idols today? Modern man, you know, often scoffs at the ancient idols of wood and stone that primitive peoples bow down to. And so, what does sophisticated, intellectual modern man do? He does the very same thing. He too bows down before created things. He worships money and material things. What a huge idol that is today. How many people in our world, smart as they claim to be, worship earthly wealth, which is just as perishable as any material statue that ancient peoples may have erected? Yet man keeps trusting in his material things. Others place their trust in the idol of government. Government will bail us out when we're in hard times. Government will take care of our needs. And it seems, you know, these days our government has endless resources and can dole out money by the trillions. But what is government? It's people, human beings of limited power and insight. And yet how many people trust more in government than in God to provide for them? Another idol in our times is science. How much faith don't people place in science today? They believe that the knowledge and the insights and research of scientists can provide the medical cures that we need and preserve this earth on which we live. But even if man does come up with a vaccine to overcome the coronavirus, which we certainly do hope for, but we all know man will never be able to conquer all diseases, all illnesses, all weaknesses of man. All of us must still die at some point until the coming of Christ. It is God who is in control of our lives, of our planet, of the universe, and also of our destiny. Many in the environmental movement today worship the created world, but have no place for the Creator who made it all. Their main goal in life is to save the planet from damage and destruction. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. Which is not implying, incidentally, that Christians should not appreciate scientific discoveries which offers cures and which care for the creation. We should do that, and certainly, but we do not place our trust in them. And then there's still another idol which occupies a dominant place in our modern culture. It's the idol of pleasure. What a powerful idol that is in our world, as it has been in the past, especially in our Western culture with its secular mindset. People just crave something to make their lives enjoyable. And so they seek that joy in the multitude of pleasures available to them. People even spend millions, billions of dollars on that idol, at least until recently. For ironically, this false god has been exposed in our present time for its unreliability and impotence when it's struck by a pandemic and the sports stadiums and entertainment venues are closed or restricted. But as time goes on, they probably will all be coming roaring back, because pleasure is a dominant force in the lives of millions who've made it, in effect, to be their god. And then I think of one more prominent idol today is the idol of self. Indeed, for millions, self is on the throne. All their life is geared towards satisfying their own ambitions, their own desires, their own interests, and achieving their own success. They have no place for the true God in their lives because they are a God to themselves. And that idol has existed throughout the ages, actually. Paul wrote about it in the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 19, as he was describing the enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Yes, in the last days, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, people will be lovers of self. And so you see that idolatry is very real today. It's all around us in this world. The worship of man and of self and of created things. But God tells his people, you shall have no other gods before me. The only one whom we can and may trust and worship and serve is the Lord, who is our Creator and our Redeemer. That's what the first commandment tells us. But then it also prohibits something else, related closely to what I've just said, but with a little different angle to it. God also tells us in this commandment that he wants no rivals. By which I mean, God also forbids his people from allowing anything or anyone to compete with him as the supreme God in their lives. As our catechism says it so well, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God. Alongside of also. And that's actually a little more true, or more of a temptation, you know, for us as Christians, to allow other things, other persons, to come alongside of God as equally important and supreme in our lives. And that's also why God, you know, worded that first commandment by saying, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that preposition before can also be translated, as you will see in your ESV Bible translations, it can also be translated as besides me. You may serve no other god besides me, or that is in addition to me. And the Israelites of the Old Testament often fell into that kind of idolatry. They worshiped the Lord, yes, but also the Baals, which were worshiped by their neighbors. But then they began to minimize the worship of the Lord. They only paid lip service to him. Inevitably, it led them away from the true God more and more, as he was put in the background and the pagan idols came into the foreground. That's always what happens when sinners try to worship God and their idols. And that's what you and I must be on guard against all as well today. We here, I'm sure all of us here, confess that the Lord alone, he is God, and he's our God, but it is easy and always tempting to serve other gods besides him in our lives. We too can be driven by the idols of worldly pleasure and wealth and success, so that these become, in effect, the primary motivators in our lives. Our lives, too, can become very much preoccupied with earthly possessions and comforts and desires. We all want a nice home. We want a few cars. We want a lot of extra things and so on. And those can become our idols, even while we continue to offer worship to God. Or we may be tempted to become engrossed in the hedonism of our times. Our idol is the pop culture in which we live, with all its celebrities and entertainment. Sports, as much as they are good and wholesome for us, can also become an idol in our lives. And so it's not that we don't know the true God and confess Him that He is alone, but we've allowed other things to become rivals to Him. And sooner or later, these rivals take over and they are pushed into the foreground and God into the background. Let's all realize, people of God, that God brooks no rivals. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either you hate the one or love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money, or wealth. Yes, ultimately we can serve only one who is the master of our lives, one who is supreme, and that must be the Lord Jehovah, the only true God. He permits no idols or rivals. That's what the first commandment tells us. But what positively then does God require of us here in this commandment? Let me turn briefly to that lastly and thirdly this morning. What is the positive meaning of this commandment? You see, every single commandment of God's law, or the Ten Commandments, involves a positive requirement and demands a positive response from us, even though it may be stated negatively. And we'll see that as we go through them. And so what is the positive requirement of the first commandment? Let me put it very simply. Put God first in your life. Put God first in your life. Remember, God always must come first. And how should He come first? Let me give you a few down-to-earth examples this morning. Let's take our worship here this morning. What day is it today? Sunday, of course. Well, what day is this of the week? The first day of the week. The first day. Ever thought of that, what that indicates or implies? Every week, we begin our week with God and worshiping Him. That's because that's our most important response to God, to worship Him in His house with His people, faithfully, regularly, morning and afternoon, if we're able to. We let our work go for the day, for this day. We don't pursue our earthly things. We don't make this a sports day. Not that we're not trying to be legalistic or killjoys, but we have to just remember, God is first. He's first in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. That's why we come here on the first day of the week, to worship Him. Second example, how are your personal devotions? How is your reading of God's Word? How's your prayer life? Are those things first or last in your daily life? I know we have to do our work each day, at home, in our jobs. I know we are busy with many activities which occupy a great deal of our time. But have those things replaced our personal communion with God? Yes, we must also serve God in our daily work and even in our recreation and activities. But are we doing those things only for ourselves, or are we then offering our service to God in them? It's easy to put God last, or even to forget about Him. But remember, He has to be first in all of our endeavors. Remember what our Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well." Our aim in life is to do all things to the glory of God, the only true and living God. We're here to use what God has given us to serve Him, whether it may be by rearing our children in our homes from day to day, or working so that we can earn money so that we can provide for our families and all of our needs, and also then to give to the ministries of God's kingdom. We're here to be a witness to others in our attitudes, in our words, in our deeds. Remember, in all of your life, our aim is simply this: to put God first, to serve the true and living God alone. Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in answer to the question, what does the law require in the first commandment? And after warning us there to avoid all idolatry, it says this: that I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. Is that your response to God, the only true God, our Savior and Lord? Do you love, fear, and honor Him with all your heart? May John Calvin's famous motto be yours: my heart, Lord, I offer to Thee promptly and sincerely. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You and praise You again this morning for being our God and having made Yourself known to us in Your holy word as the only true and living God there is, the one who alone is worthy of all worship and praise and service. And therefore, Lord, You have given to us Your commandments that Your people might be instructed in them to acknowledge You, to worship You, to serve You as the only true God, and to put You first in all things in our lives, to remember that we live in You, that You alone can save us, even as You alone have created us. And so, Lord God, we pray that as we go about our daily life and walk, that we may do so in the consciousness that we are serving You, that in all things, O Lord, You are first and foremost in our hearts and lives, and we're seeking to serve You as our God, the God who has saved us and to whom we belong. May that be our grateful offering to You, our hearts rendered to Your service. In Jesus' name, amen.